on this episode of the C4SO podcast.
And something I learned, again, going back to my teen years, the right response to misuse is not disuse, but right use.
Yeah, amen.
And you have to learn that. You have to apprentice yourself. There are so many, people will show me some book they read on some prayer technique. And I'm like, what'd poor old Jesus do without this book? I mean,
yeah.
And so I would argue with these guys, why don't we just learn to pray the way Jesus prayed?
Hi, I'm Mickey Lowe.
Hi, I'm Bishop Todd.
And welcome to the C4SO podcast.
Hello, I'm Todd. Welcome to the C4SO podcast. This is our third episode in our Pentecost series. And today our guest is a good friend of mine, fellow bishop, Steve Wood. Steve is the founding bishop of the Diocese of the Carolinas, and he's also the rector at St. Andrew's in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. Steve and I have been friends for a long time. He's one of the more careful thinkers that I know of, and is also a really good practical leader. And so what you'll hear in our conversation today with Steve is how to interact with the person and work of the Spirit in ways that are simultaneously theological, but also practical. And he pulls it off within a big church, and he pulls it off in the various programmings that they do in the church, to help people come to understand in a warm and winsome way what it would mean to have an ongoing, robust, conversational relationship with God the Holy Spirit. Here's my conversation with Steve Wood. Steve, I think this is a first. I mean, you and I talk all the time, but we've never had a bishop. So welcome. You're our first bishop in the C4SO podcast.
There's a lot of pressure.
I don't know how you feel about that, but
I hope I don't shoot down for every other guy in the college.
Yeah. Well, I'm so glad that you're with us. You're with us as a part of our Pentecost series. You have long experience as an Episcopalian Anglican with the person work of the Spirit, and that's not completely uncommon, but it's not common either. And being the thoughtful person that you are, both pastorally and theologically, I'm just looking forward to picking your brain. But before we get there, give people a bit of your background with the person and work of the Spirit.
Yeah, so I grew up in the Midwest, grew up in Ohio, and I grew up, spent most of my life between two churches, St. Andrew's in Mentor, Ohio, St. Luke's in Bath, Ohio. Both of them had entered into charismatic renewal probably maybe as early as the late 60s, but certainly by the very early 70s. And that was the normative experience for me for church. And on our youth group leaders were great friends, and the guy in Mentor would take us down to St. Luke's Bath most Saturday nights for something called Saturday Night Alive, which was what we would now call contemporary. We didn't call it that then, but kind of contemporary music. And certainly the music, it was mostly choruses and kind of rounds. It was very different than today, but it was very much normative. So normative, in fact, I remember my first conscious memory of going to a traditional Episcopal church my junior year of high school. I came home and told my rector, "You won't believe what they do in their church." And the irony of that was usually the comment that people would make about us when
right.
we would come yeah. from a more liturgical church. But we were certainly grounded in good theology, but really just the era. But I'd say, I don't think you outgrow that. Expressions yeah. may change, but it's always been part of my life and who I am.
Mm-hmm. So you were really young when we think of, like, if we were thinking of it historically, the kind of 70s charismatic renewal, you would have been really young. But when you look back on that, what stands out to you is what the Lord was doing in, mainline churches who were being, the language you used to use, touched by the Spirit
yeah,
or whatever.
Yeah, right?
So now you got decades of reflection. What do you think?
I think I have two separate thoughts. One, I have people like in my current church, I have parents that will come to faith in life and they'll say, "Oh, I wish I'd grown up in this," or they'd raise their kids, "I wish my kids grew up in this." I say, it really doesn't matter what expression of faith you grow up in. Faith is not inherited in that manner. You still have to have the personal encounter, right, engagement with Jesus. And just because you're in a, and so I encourage, I'm like, your kids didn't miss anything. They'd still have to go through the journey of making their faith their own.
Yeah.
And what we learned, there's several things that I think have been encouraging for us. And notably, I'd say there's more to the Christian faith than intellectual assent. There's more than agreeing with a set of propositions. There's more than, right, having clean doctrine. There has to be, and I would say experientially in my own life and what I see in the life of our parishioners,
yeah,
I also maintain rectorship of a parish, then the immediate engagement with a living God, right?
Yeah.
You know, sometimes people will say, well, people will talk through me with, you know, these are questions people bring to me, and they'll be, yeah, nervous about emotion. I'm like, well,
oh yeah, yeah,
but we do have emotions.
Mm-hmm.
Or they'll say, they'll elevate reason to the point where they think that somehow reason has escaped the consequence of the fall.
Right.
All, yeah, of us have fallen. So the totality of us, I think, is in need of redemption. Mm-hmm. And so the immediate sense, I mean, it's one thing to say, God loves the world. It's a very different thing to say God loves me.
Yeah.
And even saying that for some can feel presumptuous, but,
right,
it's true. And we have found that the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, we find the ministry of the Spirit most powerful when the Spirit takes his word and applies it to our lives.
Yeah.
And
absolutely.
And that's been kind of the ongoing legacy. So again, at St. Andrew's, we would use language. We're word and spirit, right? Somewhere in my teens, you get these little phrases in your mind that are actually more formative than you recognize. But I'd heard somewhere in my teens, and I think it was one of the Brits that was in Charismatic Renewal that came over at the time, to have the word without the spirit is to dry up. To have the,
right,
spirit without the word is to blow up. But to,
right,
have the word and the, yeah, spirit is to grow up.
Yeah.
And again, formative time in my life, which really has never left me. And that,
yeah,
emphasis. And so we've seen people, I had a woman, she was in my office, her and her husband, a week ago, you know, cause there's a lot of questions around this stuff. People have been hurt. I mean, people,
sure,
have been hurt in, yeah, every kind of church.
Yeah.
But you can be hurt in a different kind of way, maybe, in our kind of churches. And she was getting quieter and quieter. I said, "Are you okay?" And she said, I'm mad. I said, "What are you mad at?" She said, "How come I'm almost 50 and I've never heard about the person of the Holy Spirit? I've gone to,
yeah,
church my whole life. I've never,
yeah,
heard a word about the Holy Spirit. I never had, hmm, any personal sense of engagement with God. I thought it was all,
wow,
about believing the right things and living,
wow,
the right way."
Hmm.
And of course that conversation, right? Because she comes from the more intellectual side of the faith as well. And I remember just talking to her about Romans 5. I said, God said that, now Paul wrote that God has poured his love out into our hearts. I said, is that a theological truth to be believed or is that an experience?
Yeah.
And I think it's both.
Yeah. And that text says, shed abroad the love of God in our hearts by the Spirit.
By the Spirit.
Right. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And,
yeah,
so, you know, so I said, do you think Paul, was that just a theological truth he was writing to the church in Rome, or had Paul experienced this in his own life?
Yeah.
And I think there's, you see it all through the Pauline literature.
Yeah. I want to get to your later life and experience with our mutual friends in England. But before we get there, I love that you brought up that word immediacy. I remember the first time, you know, Lord, this was 35, 40 years ago. I remember the first time I heard John Wimber use the term numinous. Like, I'm sure he'd learned it from someone at Fuller.
Yeah.
And I remember thinking, that's a fun word. What is that?
Yeah.
And, but I think you're right. There's something happens to a community. But by the way, numinous just means like the felt or manifest presence of,
yeah,
of God. But you're right. That sense of immediacy,
mm-hmm,
it does something to a community when you have the sense of like God is with us. Like you said, it's not just that we've thought,
yep,
correct things about God. And I know you to be a very careful biblical thinker. So you care about us thinking rightly. But as you're saying, there's something more than that that transforms somebody's discipleship,
yeah,
when they have that sense of God's with us in this community,
yep,
and God's with me.
Yeah, wholeheartedly. You know, and again, you know, so in my current world, I mean, on a very practical level, the way it expresses itself in a worship service, we sing hymns, mm-hmm, And the hymns often declare in majestic language great truths about God. And all of a sudden you shift into a praise song, and it's not third person about God or his characteristics.
Yeah.
You're singing to him.
Right.
And it's different.
And that facilitates that immediacy
facilitates the immediacy that you talk about. And you know, and again, I've had fellow bishops tap me on shoulders in worship service when somebody has picked a horrific contemporary song that we would never sing and say, this is the problem I have. I'm like, well, if it's any comfort, I don't like this either. It's not a good song. But there's some spectacular theological praise songs that are out there.
Oh yeah.
And, for sure. And it comes back again to that, the immediacy, the sense that God is with me right now, right? It's not just the doctrine of Emmanuel, it's the experience of Emmanuel. And I think I know it to be true. It's been true most of my life.
So let's fast forward to later in your life as you begin to be friends with our mutual friends at Holy Trinity Brompton or New Wine or Fresh Expressions, that sort of what we might think of English, evangelical, charismatic stream. What did they add to that early experience you talk about in Ohio?
Well, the first thing was just surprise, because when we were at St. Luke's in Bath, there were not around us really any other Episcopal charismatic churches, and we were always viewed as odd. And now the benefit of that was it fostered a genuinely true ecumenical sense, because. Yeah. The spirit in that era was moving in so many mainline churches that Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholics, there was no institutional framework for that. And so you'd find each other and you'd have this bond of this experience, this charismatic experience. And so the first thing I think was just, wow, this is bigger than just our little church in Bath, Ohio. This is global.
Yeah.
And I think now speak very personally on this, because I don't know what it meant for a lot of others. I can't say, and now having grown up in this, it doesn't mean I didn't walk away from the faith for a period of time, mostly because I understood the intellectual claims. I didn't like the moral claims that Jesus made on my life as well.
That's a different podcast.
That's all, yeah, right? but it also led me away from faith for a while. And I'd say a detriment of that side was it also birthed within me a cynicism. And I started reevaluating whether any of this was all real. Was it just hype? Was it emotionalism?
Yeah.
And I would also say, as I began reading theologically, I didn't read a lot of profound Pentecostal theology. Mm-hmm. And then I encountered the British guys. I had encountered them, been introduced in a way. I was a teenager when I started seeing them. I was a teenager when Wimber came in. I was a teenager when some of these guys came over.
Like a David Pitches or something.
Yeah, David Pitches would be fantastic. I mean, he was very good friends with Chuck Irish, who is the rector at St. Luke's, and David Watson. Another guy. Sandy Miller had never come over, or his predecessor had not come over. But in trips over there, we certainly encountered them. But what I began to encounter with these guys were very sharp theological thinkers.
Yeah.
Wonderfully educated, exceptional seminary experience, training, leading very solid churches, thoroughly theological, and yet also fully immersed in the Spirit. And as a young guy, and at this time, probably my very early 20s, it began to, I forgot who said it, but someone said, I opened my mind for the same reason I opened my mouth, and that's to bite down on something solid. And they gave me theological substance. I think Michael Green was up at St. Aldate's then. He was followed by... I just forgot his name, but he, another great guy that was there again. St. Aldate's, Oxford, in the heart of Oxford, Oxford Dons, students, and so there was a heft to their theology, married to charismatic. I guess that's what we called it at that time, kind of renewal, charismatic expression of faith, which they also then began. You know, David Pitches through his New Wine Network. And then even began to meet guys like Terry Virgo, right?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Who is certainly not Anglican.
One of the house church, house church leaders.
Right,
yeah.
Right. And, but again, brilliant. I mean, yes. Brilliant. And, you know, they, and just the way New Wine was structured as I began going to it, I went there in the 90s. David Pitches had hoped to begin a New Wine expression in the United States and to come to St. Luke's Bath as a natural place to at least begin to feel that out. And I was a young associate at that time on staff there. So they sent me over. And I was not prepared to have a basically a Bible week. Every morning began with a serious biblical. The one year I went was you'd move through Ephesians, one chapter a day, a 1 hour lecture on the biblical theology of Ephesians. And the whole week was grounded in that text.
Yeah.
And the workshops that grew out of that and the various worship times. And then, you know, every evening, one of the New Wine leaders would get up and do a closing preach at the end of the night, another 45-minute talk. It was not the kind of biblical exposition you encountered in the morning. They called that Bible study, the morning talk.
Yeah.
The evening was probably each preacher chose his best sermon from the past year.
Yeah.
And preach that. And then you went into a time of worship. And then what we called ministry, right?
Ministry time, right?
Which meant getting prayed for
and praying for others.
Have words of knowledge over for you or prophetic words. Occasionally there'd be and I learned that these things were so thoroughly vetted that by the time someone quote unquote had a word for the congregation, it had probably passed through a whole two different levels of leadership, ultimately probably going before David Pitches himself before something like that would be said publicly.
From the platform.
Yeah, yeah, right. And so I began to recognize, oh, this can really be shepherded as well.
That's a very good insight, Steve. Yeah. Thank you.
So,
because people think that charismatic or Pentecostal Christianity is by definition sort of out of control.
Mm.
So I just want listeners to underscore that you saw it being shepherded well.
Yeah. And saw it and then began to seek to incorporate that into my own ministry and the way I lead. You know, we have a prophetic ministry at St. Andrew's. It goes through at least two levels, and anything questionable always still comes to me before it's ever shared. But I learned that from those guys. I learned Chuck Irish would have learned this from them as well. I learned that that is actually good pastoral care for the congregation.
Yes.
So the theological undergirding, again, one of the other stereotypes I've encountered is that, you know, the charismatic world can be accused by some of not taking scripture seriously enough, or they miss, I don't know if it's willful in some cases or not, but they'll define prophecy in a way I wouldn't define it or recognize it defined as a charismatic person.
Yeah.
It's not new revelation about God, right? It's the application of God's revelation to the individual life. And so the robust nature, grounded in scripture, serious Bible teaching, and then the manner in which it was shepherded. And the other thing I learned, I think inherent, at least in my English, Anglican, Episcopal experience of charismatic renewal, it's an inherent expectancy that God will show up, that God takes my ordinary and slaps an extra on it, or that God takes my natural and slaps a super on it, right?
Yeah.
You know, I preach a normal sermon that has, for no rational reason, outsized resonance. Well, I chalk that up to the Spirit, right?
Yeah.
And and so that the sense of expectancy and the sense of so I'm not a pessimistic person. I might be by nature. I can be cynical, but I think what I learned through these guys as well. Carl Henry said this, I think, back in the 60s. He said the early Christians did not say, "Look what the world is coming to." They said, "Look who's come into the world." And that kind of expectancy I have found, and optimism that the world may be thus, but God is still at work in this world.
Yeah.
You can still know him in a way that the disciples knew Jesus.
Yeah.
So those that would have really.
So we're sort of back to numinous again.
Yeah, you are.
It's so important.
You know what people, I hear people all the time, they want something, people throw words around. I won't say I get edgy, but I'll certainly push back when people throw words around that I don't know how they're using them. So authentic or real.
Yeah.
I have no idea what most people mean when they talk about it. But everyone kind of nods, like we all know what everyone means by that. What do you mean by authentic? What does that mean? Or what does real mean? And what they mean is they want to know God.
Yeah.
Just know about God. And they find that. I think they find it at St. Andrews. Certainly we get feedback like that. But I have no illusions that everybody that's ever come to St. Andrews has loved it and found it.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's switch gears here a little bit. I mean, I know as a rector and as a bishop, you're a professional, but part of what I love about you, you're an amateur in the sense of the love that's implied in the word amateur of Bible and theology. So if you had to give a 5-minute elevator pitch to somebody or a section in a sermon or something where you were trying to help somebody understand the biblical narrative of the importance of the person and work of the Spirit, what would you say about that? In other words, what I'm thinking about here is the person who's nervous about it doesn't really get it. Either they just like you talked about that lady who's just never heard about it, or they've let's just start with somebody like that who just doesn't even know what to think. How would you explain this biblically?
Yeah.
The central role of the Spirit.
I guess the challenging part, or the part where the professional side comes in, is trying to discern. There's so many places to start, right? I could take you back to creation and show that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. That imagery of dove, right? Being repeated in Jesus, the hovering of the Spirit again in Jesus' baptism. We just had, I think it was St. James's Day this past week, and the proper for it was Mark 16. It was Mark's version of the Great Commission, and he talked about doing, going, but he then said, these signs will accompany you. So what I'll aim to do is take them to Scripture and show them, start with Jesus. I usually start with Jesus, God incarnate, and at his baptism, had some kind of encounter with the Holy Spirit that descended on him before he began his ministry. And so my argument is, if the Son of God himself needed whatever language you want to put to it, we would say empowerment or the presence of the Spirit in his life, how much more do we, right?
Yeah.
And so, and I look at that, and we look at what he did, and he clearly indicated that his disciples are meant to do the same.
Yes.
And part of what he did, obviously, was preach, but part of what he did was what we would call, what we called once upon a time, the signs and wonders, what other traditions would call the miraculous or supernatural. And I would walk them through, begin with Jesus, and I'd walk them through the book of Acts and show how consistently the Spirit was operating openly in the ministry of the disciples. So there you go to, you even get, you know, Paul, on a couple different occasions, and the apostles also, they went to Cornelius' house. They went to new believers and said, have you been filled with the Spirit? And they said, they even heard there is a Spirit.
Yeah.
Right. And so I, one of the things I highlight for these guys, it's an old problem. You know, I think candidly, like, this is old alpha material. I don't know if they talk about it like this anymore, but, you know, Nikki used to talk about that the Holy Spirit is not a ghost. He's a person, which was instructive, because I'd say probably 5-6 years ago, Barna Institute did a survey that 67% of American Christians did not believe or did not know that the Holy Spirit was a person.
Yeah.
They thought he was a power or a symbol.
Yeah.
Well, that's problematic, because
we're
meant to know the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I would walk them through, again, depending on what they know. I mean, I could go all the way back to Genesis. Trace through. I mean, you pick up Moses, where God's people, prophets. You get obviously prophetic literature for the church, notably as Joel 2, with all these things foretold that this is going to be normative in the church's life, in the believer's life.
I think of, as you're talking, I think of the passage where John says, you know, I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to baptize you in the Spirit with fire, the kingdom. I can't remember now if that's Mark or Luke, but, you know, that's a major turning point in the story.
Right. And again, I go back to the question with people, is that a theological truth to believe, or is that an experience to be had, or is it both? And I think the language, I think you see the biblical writers continually grasping for adequate language to describe. Even the Holy Spirit will move upon you, fall upon you, rest upon you.
Yeah.
You could tell they're trying to find the language to describe this profound encounter with the third person of the Trinity.
That's super important, Steve, because you're right. An experience preceded what we now think of properly as theology. Mm-hmm. And to your point, they're grasping for the right adjectives, the right to explain what happened, but something happened.
Something that looked like fire, something that looked like a bird, right? Fell upon him. And you're like, and I do think it's that, right? I think all these guys were having an ongoing encounter with the living Christ. And then theology was following. How do we articulate what just happened? What was happening? Who is he? And with that was the Trinity itself, the person of Spirit.
Yeah. All right. Let's pivot to something a little more practical for listeners who, you know, that's where they're at. What if you're trying to describe to somebody in simple terms, why is an interactive relationship with the person and work of the Spirit crucial to basic discipleship and basic mission?
I suppose I'd start, first of all, that the Spirit's principal work is to make Christ known. Mm-hmm. And so if knowing Christ is the crux of discipleship, if becoming Christ-like is the aim of the individual Christian, a couple of things follow. First of all, it's the work of the work of the Spirit. He shines a spotlight on Christ. He does not shine it on himself. Mm-hmm. He makes Jesus known. He also, I would say, if you're looking from a discipleship point of view, if I'm going to grow in Christ-like character, well, Paul calls that the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so it's the Spirit that has to be at work in the life of a believer to produce that fruit. Mm-hmm. And I'll talk to guys. I mean, because again, I'm still a parish rector. Which I love. And I can tell people overthink it. You know, I'm trying to, and they'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit and they're trying to make this happen. And I'm like, and it's a really simplistic saying or illustration, but pastorally it does land with them. And I'll, you know, point out some of the fruit trees we have around here. I'm like, is that tree struggling to produce that fruit?
Yeah. Grunting, groaning.
Grunting, right?
Yeah.
You know, when you go out in the woods, you're going to hear groans. It does nothing, right? It's the life of the tree that by consequence produces that fruit. And they do get it, that they are struggling in their own strength by their own resolutions, willpower, which are all good, fine things to a degree. But they're trying to do something that is rightly the Spirit's responsibility to do. The same, you know, go to conversion. I just preached on it Sunday. I said, let me absolve you of responsibility. It's not yours. You cannot save anyone. That is singularly the work of the regeneration is singularly in the work of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And so quit feeling guilty that it's not your job. Just point to them. And so from a discipleship point of view, if the aim is to be Christ-like, well, it's the work of the Spirit to reveal Christ to us, and it's the work of the Spirit to produce his character. Otherwise, I mean, honestly, and I wouldn't have time for this. I would, if this is all it were, I'd probably abandon the faith, but it just literally becomes another self-help, life enrichment kind of philosophy if this is to do all this on your own strength, right? So that's where I would talk with folks and do talk with folks about why it's important to engage the Spirit. Fascinatingly, we're getting a lot more people who are completely disconnected from the Christian life, finding their way into St. Andrews. I find it's people in the church that have a lot harder time with this than people outside the church.
Fascinating. Say a bit more.
Yeah. Well, one guy is really, really good guy. And he's been working his way through this. And I will reflexively anticipate the Christian objection. Fears of rejection typically run along emotionalism, you know, run amok. It's individualistic. And so I was anticipating some of these questions as we were just working through the Bible together. And I said a question along the lines of, you know, what do you think about this? And his comment was, well, if God is God, this would be entirely, why would I be surprised that he breaks into his word or that he engages? And he also had, this particular guy had some experience in the occult as a younger guy, in his late teens and 20s. He said, I know that side's real. And he said, why would I think that, why would I believe this isn't? They don't know necessarily what they're seeing. St. Andrews, I mean, if you came to St. Andrews on a Sunday, it would certainly, you'd recognize it as discernibly Anglican it'd be, well, we do traditional services in our historic buildings, but, the principal services are more on the contemporary side. But you would not, out of control would not be.
Yeah.
I've
never heard anybody talk about Steve Wood or St. Andrews is out of control. Yeah.
However, prayer ministry takes place. Prophetic ministry takes place. Every single service, there's prophetic ministry. And sometimes what will happen is we'll get a visitor and they'll come up to me after and say, what was that? And how did you know that about me?
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And
those are beautiful, fun moments.
They're fantastic. But and for me, I mean, that's almost a weekly experience at St. Andrews.
That's so great.
And that's the aspect I love, right? That's I had a lot of friends that grew up with me in this, and I don't know, for whatever reason, have just never rejected it. It's just that's what I did back 20 years ago, and we've just never left it.
Let's do one other practical thing here that I think a lot of listeners will wonder about. You know, you think sometimes if I'm filled with the Spirit, a lot of people imagine it as sort of like a zap. But you and I both know that there's a learning curve connected to walking with the Spirit and hearing the Spirit and being able to distinguish your own thoughts from the Spirit speaking to you, et cetera. Again, how would you explain that learning curve to somebody who just thinks, well, how come I don't just get it in a moment? And maybe a related question for you personally would be, but it would help others, is how do you stay committed during what we sometimes call dry times or times of confusion where you're trying to get the Holy Spirit to, you genuinely want to hear from the Lord and want to be guided by him, but you're just sort of left lingering in confusion. So let's start with the first one. What is it about the learning curve that we all have to be on with the Spirit?
Yeah. Well, and it's not, I suppose it's learning curve of the Christian faith. It's not natural to us. The things revealed to us in scripture, if they were natural and normative, we wouldn't need revelation. And so I think part of it is just the natural maturation process. Mm-hmm. But I also think there's a lot of trial and error.
That's what sounds so counterintuitive to people.
Yes. It's
right. Because if you think in Trinitarian terms, your mind goes to all the perfections.
Yeah.
And then when you add to that, like you said, a learning curve or something, that's where it feels a little wonkish to people.
Yeah. But you do have Paul telling the church, we see darkly, right?
Yeah.
And so we don't understand fully in this life. I don't understand if you're coming to me for prayer, I don't understand all the peculiarities of your life or all the unique experiences.
Yeah.
The good, the bad. I don't know what books you've read or movies you've seen. I don't know what you find moving, what the Lord does. And I think sometimes, so a learning curve that I had to go through, I had to learn what it looked like when the Holy Spirit was resting on someone. I'd be praying for him in prayer ministry. And sometimes at one level, there'd be nothing discernibly, visibly going on, but I'd have a sense that something's going on. And I would just say, you know, Todd, is anything happening right now?
Yeah.
Sometimes you would say, the person would say no, but sometimes they say, I really feel hot or I'm getting or my heart is racing.
Yeah.
And I began.
I'm having this thought.
Right. Sure. Yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so part of it is just, I mean, the disciples were apprenticed. They had to grow in ministry and they had to learn. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And Jesus said, that's prayer and fasting. And I bet in their little notebooks, They said one is prayer and fasting, right? It's absolutely normative and reflected on the pages of Scripture, right? I mean, Lord, should we burn down their city?
Yeah.
No, right?
Yeah.
Because you get this interplay of finite and infinite, of temporal and eternal, of flesh and spirit, and all those things come into play. And that's why I think in the New Testament particularly, you see that, you know, the prophetic, typically a lot of the gifts emerge out of the community of faith, and that they are discipled and shepherded. I mean, Paul laid down some pretty clear guidelines for a very fleshy, immature, spirit-filled church in Corinth.
Yeah.
And something I learned, again, going back to my teen years, the right response to misuse is not disuse, but right use.
Yeah. Amen.
And you have to learn that. You have to apprentice yourself, right? I remember going to, as a teenager, I went to Chuck Irish. I really didn't know at that time, but everyone liked it when Chuck prayed for him because he seemed to know things about you that just came out in prayer, right? Or stuff came out. And and I remember asking him to teach me to pray. He said, "You go pray for 500 people and then come back to me to teach you how to pray." And I'm like, I didn't understand at the time, but now I do, right? I was looking for... I was almost like Simon in Acts, looking for the power without separated from God.
Or a formula or something. Yeah.
Right. I mean, poor old Jesus. Because you see a lot of stuff out in the charismatic world. I've had to learn to differentiate between what I disagree with theologically and what's just not my style. That not my style is not wrong. It's just not my style. But, you know, there are so many, you know, people will show me some book they read on some prayer technique. And I'm like, what'd poor old Jesus do without this book? I mean, you know, and so I would argue with these guys, why don't we just learn to pray the way Jesus prayed? Right.
Yeah.
And it's very, I mean, for us, there just seems to be some very simple aspects of that. But, and so you do have to grow. It involves making mistakes. You know, we have, we encourage our life groups. And clergy will come in and visit them, or some of our lay leaders who have walked in the Spirit or in these kinds of ministries for a very long time. Because what you also begin to see is, I think the gifts of the Spirit, I think of it more like a toolbox. Every Christian gets these things. And when you're in a situation, you see, you go back to these new wine guys. I brought, when I first came to St. Andrews and was wanting to expose St. Andrews, they had some exposure. The pitches had been here. The McNutts had been here. I can't remember. Kevin Martin had come in.
Okay. Yeah. Roman Catholic.
And so some of these guys had come in. And so I wanted to see the breadth of Anglican charism, not the breadth, but a bigger picture. So I took him over to the UK. We went to St. Paul's Ealing when Mark Mellowish was there. We went to HTB with, well, Sandy was still there, but Nikki, we met with Nikki. And went up to St. Thomas Sheffield where Mike Breen was there. And I wanted to say, I said, look, you're going to see the same DNA, but just as siblings look different, they are going to look different.
Right.
I remember we went into a meeting at St. Paul's Ealing, and the guy made arrangements for his prayer team to be there to pray. So there were like 20, 25 of us that came over. And the prayer team never came over. And so the leader just had to step in and pray. And so he started praying over people, and it was really kind of funny. I had a guy with me. He went on to become my COO, but he was he founded and was the long-term president of the North American Golf Club Owners Association. Mark knew nothing about this guy. He stands behind me, he's praying for me. He said, you know, I see this fairway, and I see you just continually hit the ball, ball after ball after ball, straight down the fairway. And I see that you have this, it's important to you that you're in the fairway. And he started correlating that to his faith, right? I started opening in our group to see.
Yeah.
And then, and he's doing this. He went to another guy who's he's a PhD statistician over at the medical university. And so he gets to him and he said, you know, numbers make sense to you. You find order. You see structure. You count things. You find beauty in math.
Yeah.
And this happened person after person. And when we... when it was over, I went to him and said, I've never seen you do that. That was extraordinary. He goes, I don't do that. I said, well, you did tonight. He said, no, I stepped out in faith. My prayer team, he said, I think that was about me tonight. My prayer team did not show up. I had to pray for y'all. And I had to, I prayed as I felt led. I said what I thought I heard. And obviously it resonated, right?
Yeah.
So here's a guy who's a senior leader in a church, still growing in these things.
Yeah, right? That's great.
And so taking our guys over there to see this in action and the breadth of it is was good. It was good for us. It was good for them. And again, instructive for me because, as I said, I'd never seen him do that before.
Yeah. Well, and I think you just said something really important, that for people who want to learn and grow about this, it is important to find a safe, healthy space to experience this stuff. I mean, there's plenty of great pneumatology out there, Gordon Fee and lots of others.
Yep.
And it's helpful to read God's Empowering Presence or his commentary on 1 Corinthians or whatever. But doing what you did, getting people into a safe, mature space is really good.
Yeah.
Okay, we're about out of time here, so I want to ask you a personal question. So you can obviously hold in your mind your churches and your clergy, and you know some of my churches and some of my clergy, but you certainly know me well. What would be your vision, your dream for the Spirit being alive in your congregations and C4SO congregations? Like what would just make you go to bed peaceful and happy at night if you knew XYZ was happening?
That's a really interesting question. I suppose at one level that people not just really believe that the kind of immediacy of a physical Jesus walking this world, that kind of personal knowledge, that kind of personal engagement, right? It wasn't, it wasn't just knowledge. I mean, they engaged them.
Yeah.
I think believing it's possible for that kind of faith to continue and experiencing that and growing in it, right? Just, I think far too many are happy to put in the time or, you know, again, part of the fruit of the Spirit, we have thriving social outreach ministries because people have been transformed with the love of Christ and experience that love and want to communicate not just the truth about that, but want to demonstrate that. And so,
well, they probably had things like visions or dreams,
right?
Or
exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. I mean, one of our most amazing ministries taking place right now is this to homeless men, because every day for a couple months, one of our businessmen would pass by these three guys on the side of the road in Mount Pleasant, which is not a homeless community.
Yeah.
And would see these guys and didn't know what to do. And he literally felt the Lord told him, and what does that mean? It's loaded language. Yeah. He had the idea that I should go talk to them.
Yeah.
And because that's what it felt like to him.
Yeah.
Right. He recognized it was the Lord on the backside of it when fruit began to be born.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he just, what started as a conversation has now become a ministry. And this guy's built three houses around the church area, one in north area, one on our side of town, one on the west side of town.
Wow, beautiful.
And he's now, and this is a guy, he's in his early 30s. And this and to see that kind of empowered and visioned ministry, I think a great danger in our kinds of churches is clericalism or the idea that they're the professionals and we're not.
Yeah. Yeah.
This, for me, when I look at my own church, what gets me most excited is how much ministry we've given away, how many people have been trained, raised up, released to fulfill their own calling in their own life. It's not language that I normally use or like, but in a sense, stepping into their own destinies, what God created. You know, I don't tell people, it's not my language of go pursue a destiny, but you do see them stepping into the people they were created to be. As they are empowered by the Spirit, you know, equipped with the Word of God, grounded in Scripture, discipled by a community. You know, I don't think discipleship is the way it's presented in much of America. It's not just the acquisition of knowledge and skill; it's the communal nature. It's taking a risk, Todd. Todd, I was praying for it, and I think I heard this today. Does that make any sense for you? Right?
Yeah.
The worst you're going to say is no, and I learned from that.
Right.
And to have communities like that across the ACNA of people who understand they get to play the game. They get to actually go out and do say what Jesus said and do what Jesus did, not watch me do it as a rector or a bishop, but they get to go out and do it, you know? And I'm like, for instance, I'm really glad you're on my team, but I want to play too.
You know?
I'm glad I have really skilled, sharp guys on the team, but I want to try. I want to play.
Yes.
And maybe I'm not the guy on the court at the end of the game taking the shot. Mm-hmm. But I'm on the court some of the time in the game.
Yeah.
And
well, you remember, I know you're fond of one of Wimber's old maxims is everybody gets to play.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that is a part of the activity of the Spirit moving through, you know, as much of the congregation who wants to play, as you said, to play and to find their vocations. Yeah.
It's like that actually, I don't even cite him anymore on that. Mm-hmm. We do an annual conference on the Holy Spirit. We call it Revive. Yeah. We just had it this mm-hmm. weekend. And the woman that was speaking on the first night picked up. She said, I don't know where it comes from, but I have heard more people in one day talk about everybody playing in this church than I've ever heard before. Yeah.
Oh, that's so great.
And I said, well, I heard that as a teenager.
Yeah, that's your 70s background coming out in the 2020s.
Yeah.
All right, Steve, thank you so much. Well, I appreciate you being with you.
Yeah, well, I'm grateful for you and grateful for the witness of C4SO. You guys are... You're such an encouragement to the church as a whole, and I'm grateful for your witness. I'm grateful for the way you guys seek to express the Lordship of Christ in so many dimensions. So thanks to all your guys for what you do and gals.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Right.
Thanks so much for tuning in to the C4SO podcast. If you like what you heard, please feel free to share this episode and subscribe and leave a review. It helps us to get the word out. Thanks.